Doesn't suffer. That's our theme tonight. And I want to read two passages from the book of Job. I'm reading from the New International Version. The book of Job and the first chapter, beginning to read at verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." And then turn into chapter 2 in the first verse. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied, "a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." Let us pray. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on thee. Hushed our hearts to listen in expectancy, for your name's sake. Amen. The history of the human race has been described as the history of suffering. And hardcore atheists have latched onto this. It's given them their creed. They say there is no God, and evil and suffering prove it. But we too have a problem with this. One writer says either God is all-powerful and all-loving, he cannot be both and allow pain and suffering. That's the problem. This world is a veil of tears, plagued with disease and disaster. Just over 6 years ago, earthquakes out at sea triggered off a tsunami. A long, high sea wave that began to race across the ocean at over 500 miles an hour. It destroyed everything in its path. Whole towns and villages in Indonesia and Thailand and Sri Lanka and on India's east coast were wiped out. After 4 weeks, the death toll was put at 280,000. And it was also indiscriminate. Men, women and children were buried in a watery grave. In the last year or so, one natural disaster has hit the headlines after another. Earthquakes in Haiti and Pakistan. Floods in Queensland and Brazil. The earthquake in Haiti killed 300,000 people. Devastated so much property. And accidents too take their toll. Next year will mark the centenary of the sinking of the Titanic. Its owners boasted that God himself couldn't sink this ship. Yet, on her maiden voyage in 1912, the Titanic struck an iceberg in the North Sea and sank with the loss of 1,500 lives. It's been described as the greatest maritime disaster in history. And even worse accidents have happened. That's just an example. And then there's man's inhumanity to man, and history teems with it. Just last week, 3 suicide bombers did their deadly work in an airport just outside of Moscow, in Afghanistan and in Iraq. And the man who set off the bomb in the airport outside of Moscow packed his bomb with screws and ball bearings to cause the maximum injury. The world has very ragged edges, order and disorder interlace with each other. And what aggravates the problem is God's apparent indifference. It seems at times that he doesn't care. Sometimes the waves of suffering break on the shore of our own lives, and we may be tempted to think, does God really love me? We cry with the psalmist, why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Have you been there? Now, the Bible has one book that's devoted extensively to this problem, the book of Job. It has 42 chapters, and in 40 of them, there's this debate about the problem of suffering. And we find 4 different attitudes to suffering adopted in this book. And the first is self-pity. Self-pity. This is Job's attitude. But let's look first at his courage. Job suffered some appalling calamities. His life just fell apart, and it all happened so suddenly. He's described as the greatest man among all the people of the East, and he lost everything. He had thousands of livestock, a large number of servants, and a big family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And tribal invasion and natural disaster destroyed them all. My heart goes out to him. He suffered grievously. And he's not a character of fiction, he's a character of fact. He's an historical figure. To cap it all, Job himself was smitten with boils from head to foot. And it's been suggested that he had smallpox. He was so disfigured that his friends hardly recognized him. And his skin infection itched so much that he scratched himself with a bit of broken pottery to try and get relief. Then he sat down, stricken and forsaken, amongst the ashes. At first, Job faced his calamities with great courage. He showed remarkable fortitude and patience. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job recognized God's sovereignty in his life. He believed that God has the sovereign right to do with us what he pleases, and that it always deserves our praise. And Job fell to his knees and worshipped God. Even when his wife urged him to commit suicide, she said, "Curse God and die." He told her not to be so foolish. But as the first week wore on and his friends sat around him and said nothing, Job began to lose control of himself. His tottering faith fell into ruins. It collapsed. And he cursed the day of his birth. Courage gave way to complaint. He said, "May the days of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it." Here and there, you know, Job's faith recovers and we see gleams of light amidst the darkness. But for the most part, this note of complaint and despair continues in every answer he makes to his friends. Sometimes he's wildly defiant. He accuses God of cruelty and injustice. He almost shakes his fist in the face of God. He describes God as hunting him like a lion, or shooting at him like an archer. He complains that God is pursuing him as the wind pursues the dead leaves and chaff. At other times, Job is argumentative. He wants to plead his cause at the bar of God. He says, "If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling, I would state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." In the end, Job lapses into plain self-pity. In chapters 29 and 30, he remembers wistfully his former prosperity and contrasts it tearfully with his present situation. His life had changed so dramatically. He says, "Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity. For the hand of God has struck me." That's the attitude of a stricken sufferer who cannot see beyond his own suffering. Have you been there? Have you been there? Many folks since Job, afflicted with the same calamities, have uttered the same curses. They lapse into self-pity. Now we don't condemn them, we don't sit in judgment on them because we know the weakness of our own hearts. But self-pity is the worst reaction possible to suffering. And it's dishonoring to God, it's unworthy of a rational human being. And in case of illness, it's a positive hindrance to the patient's recovery. So here's the first attitude to suffering in this book, self-pity. The second is that self-accusation. Self-accusation. This is the attitude of Job's friends. We meet them in chapter 2 and verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite heard about all the troubles that had come upon him. They set out from their home and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. So these men came to Job with the best of intentions. They sat with him for a whole week and said nothing, because they could see how great his suffering was. Sometimes when we visit a friend who's suffering, we hardly know what to say. But our very presence could be an encouragement to them. It was Job himself who broke the silence. He begins to complain and to curse the day of his birth. And his friends become more and more impatient with him, for they have their own view of suffering. They urge Job to look at himself and his... They urge Job to look not at himself and his suffering, but at himself and his sin. For they believe that suffering is always due to personal sin. They tied sin and suffering together as cause and effect. That's how men explained suffering in those days. And some people still hold that view today. Buddhists and Hindus teach reincarnation, and they believe that suffering in this life is due to sin in a past life. What a bizarre belief. Job's friends didn't believe that, but they did believe that Job was suffering because of some secret sin in his own life, and they urged him to repent. If he did that, God would restore him and bless him again. But Job protested his innocence. He wasn't aware of any secret sin in his life. Now, there are three rounds of talks in these chapters. Job's friends go round and round in circles. In the first round, all three men argued that God always prospers the righteous and punishes the wicked. Eliphaz said, "Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed," he says, "those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." Bildad said, "Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers." Zophar is the most dogmatic and the least sympathetic of the three. And he says, "Know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin." In his opinion, Job's guilt deserved more suffering rather than less. In the second round of talks, Job's friends propound the same dreary dogma. Eliphaz insists that it's only the wicked who suffer. Bildad argues that the wicked always suffer. And Zophar contends that any seeming prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. But they were wrong. They were wrong, as Job tried to tell them. Their view doesn't fit all the facts. It's not true that suffering is always the result of personal sin. It's not true. Yet these men were hard men to convince. And in the third round of talks, they simply restate their arguments. And Zophar says nothing. Interestingly, Zophar says nothing. Perhaps he at least was beginning to doubt his view of suffering. Again, Job protests his innocence. He doesn't know of any secret sin in his life. He knows he's a sinner like the rest of us, but he didn't know of any secret sin in his life. Debate ends in deadlock, for it's not possible to tie sin and suffering together as cause and effect. It's true that some suffering stems from personal evil and personal sin, but it's not true of all suffering. It's also true that a great deal of suffering stems from the sins of others, for we're all bound up together in the bundle of life. And it's certainly true that suffering is often satanic in its origin. It was in Job's case, as we discovered from the first two chapters. And these same chapters show us very clearly that Job's sufferings were not a token of God's judgment on him for his sins. In fact, the very opposite is true. Job's sufferings were not due to some secret sin. They were what C.S. Lewis calls God's intolerable compliment. God's intolerable compliment. Job's sufferings were a token of God's confidence in him for his integrity. Not a punishment for his sin, it was a token of God's confidence in him for his integrity. Job had the awesome privilege of denying the devil's lie that a man will only trust God if he prospers him. God will punish the wicked at the end of history. But that doesn't explain all the suffering in this life. So we come to the third attitude to suffering adopted in this book. Self-discipline. Self-discipline. This is Elihu's attitude. He enters the debate at chapter 32. And he holds the stage for the next six chapters. So these three men stopped answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, became very angry with Job for justifying himself rather than God. He was also angry with the three friends because they had found no way to refute Job and yet had condemned him. Elihu had been following the debate very closely, but he'd not said anything yet because he was a much younger man. He deferred to his elders. But as he listens to them, he gets more and more angry. At last he speaks out. He says, "You've had your turn, now it's my turn. Listen to me and I'll tell you what I know." He says, "God uses suffering for his own wise purposes." God uses suffering for his own wise purposes. God's friends regard God as a judge, but Elihu regards him as a teacher. He says God has a disciplinary purpose in suffering. So he urges Job to look not just at his present sufferings, but at the moral and spiritual benefits that can be derived from them. There's no doubt that God does use suffering. Headline-making atrocities have been described as wake-up calls, warning us that evil and suffering are real. Life is brief and fragile, and death is certain. C.S. Lewis, in his book on the problem of pain, says that God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. He says it's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Suffering is a megaphone to arouse a deaf world. That's the point that Elihu makes. He argues that God wants to turn men away from evil and to keep them from pride. He has many ways of doing this, but he finds man dull of hearing and dim of understanding. So he sometimes permits suffering to fulfill his disciplinary purpose. In chapter 36, Elihu says that when men are held fast by cords of affliction, God makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. He says, but those who suffer, he delivers in their suffering. He speaks to them in their affliction. Again, he says, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? There's much to support this view of suffering in both scripture and experience. It's not the only answer. It's not the ultimate answer. But it is an answer. The psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word." Hebrews 12:6 tells us that God sometimes chastises his own people. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. He's the divine gardener, and sometimes he uses a pruning knife to make our lives more fruitful. He's the refiner of souls, and sometimes he casts us into the crucible to test and purify our faith, that it may redound to his praise and his honour. Yes, God does use suffering for his own wise purposes. When Johnny Erickson was a teenager, she had a diving accident in Chesapeake Bay and became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down. She was utterly devastated. Grief, remorse, and depression swept over her like a thick, choking blanket. The mental and spiritual anguish was as unbearable as the physical torture. And she says, "How I wish for strength and control enough in my fingers to do something, anything, to end my life." But gradually her spiritual vision cleared and her faith grew strongly and steadily. In 1979, she founded Johnny and Friends, whose ministry has brought tremendous help to thousands of people across the world. That ministry includes a daily radio program that has 1,000 outlets. Johnny herself has written over 30 books, and they're all shot through with a radiant faith in God that transcends her pain and her privations. I'm reading one of her books at the moment. Life is still a struggle for her at times, but this is what she says in one of her books. "Today, as I look back, I'm convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by God's love. I wasn't the brunt of some cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world." Elihu then had a helpful contribution to make to this debate on suffering. But he doesn't have the last word. He doesn't have the last word. So we come to the fourth attitude to suffering adopted in this book. Self-surrender. Self-surrender. This is the attitude that God demands. Whilst Elihu has been speaking, storm clouds have been building up on the horizon, and they're getting ever closer. Elihu comments on them and sees in the coming storm an awesome demonstration of God's great power. Then God speaks to Job out of the storm. "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." And that's God speaking. And God fires a series of questions at Job. Questions like, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom? Does the eagle soar at your command? For two long chapters, God rains this battery of questions on Job, setting forth his power and his wisdom and his loving providence. And Job realizes his ignorance. There's so little he knows. And he realizes his impotence. There's so little he can do. And he's overwhelmed with confusion. He says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. So God's questions begin again. And they continue for two more chapters. He asks Job to look at some of the wonders of the natural world. He picks out the crocodile and the hippopotamus, and describes them in all their strength, resourcefulness, and fearlessness. Again, Job is overwhelmed. He says, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. God has revealed himself in his greatness. In his greatness, in contrast to man's dependence and weakness. And Job is ashamed of his criticisms and complaints. He suffered grievously, but he sees now that he has no excuse for doubting or accusing God. So he humbles himself. He says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, God hasn't answered Job's questions. He hasn't solved the problem. He hasn't unlocked the mystery of suffering. He simply revealed himself as a God of wisdom, power, and love, and asks for Job's trust. Asks for Job's trust. And Job realizes that the only right attitude to suffering is humble self-surrender. For our broad horizons are really so narrow. Our vast knowledge is really so limited. And our great brains are really so small. Maybe one of the reasons why God hasn't revealed this mystery is to keep us proud mortals humble. We must let God be God and be content to be a mere man. Job learned to trust God, and his trust was vindicated. His trust was vindicated because God restored to him everything that he'd lost. In fact, he gave him twice as much as he had before. He even had two families, because one family was in heaven and the other family was on earth. He had seven more sons and three more daughters. So he had two families. God gave him twice as much as he had before. Job's trust was vindicated. And we have a far greater reason to trust God. For God has revealed himself to us in his grace. Not just in his greatness, but in his grace. We're much more favored than Job. Job only knew the God of nature. We know the God of grace. Job only knew the God of the earth and the sky and the sea. We know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Job only knew the God of the crocodile. We know the God of the cross. Heaven is neither sullen nor silent. God has come into our world in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's plumbed the very depths of suffering. Jesus suffered there on Calvary's cross more than we could ever possibly imagine, and suffered there to rescue us from our sins. God is not a distant, unfeeling deity, coldly indifferent to our woes and our sins. God hasn't abandoned us. He entered into our woes when he was born in a stable, and he bore our sins when he died on a cross. That cross is God's universal pledge of his great love for us. And from there, from Calvary's cross, he says, trust me. Amidst all the mysteries of life, trust me. One day you will understand. One day your faith will be vindicated. Maybe in this life, certainly in the next. And that cross is the key to our salvation. That cross is the key to our salvation. Because Jesus died and was raised in the place of sinners, God can save us and reconcile us to himself. If you'll come to the Lord Jesus in true repentance and faith, all your sin will be forgiven. You'll have peace with God. And when your earthly life is over, you'll spend eternity in his sinless, painless, deathless, glorious presence. What a destiny! What a future! What a hope! Do you have that hope tonight? Let us pray. In the quietness, let's hear God saying to us from Calvary's cross, trust me. Amidst all that you don't understand, amidst all the mysteries of life, trust me. For one day all will be made clear, and your trust will be vindicated. If you've never turned from your sin to the Saviour before, then turn to the Saviour tonight. In your own heart, just where you're sitting, say, Lord, save me. I confess my sin and my need. Lord, save me. Have mercy on me. And you could go out of this service tonight with a new relationship with God and rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. In the quietness, let's make our response to God's word to us tonight.